and we just heard it, but I would like to read it over again. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Fear he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. There's no amen in the text, but that is the end of Jacob's prayer. So if Jacob's prayer is analyzed as a model prayer, we note first that it bears some resemblance to the Lord's prayer. For instance, it starts off by naming God. But instead of our Father which art in heaven, Jacob prays, God of my father, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, and the Lord which spoke to me. This latter label or name for God, the Lord which spoke to me, is significantly more personal and intimate than the fear of my father Isaac, which Jacob used later. It's a much less abstract and a radically personalized title for God. And I wonder if it was Jacob's up close and personal and a deliverance from the envy, resentment, suspicion, and violent vengeance of Laban that worked this transformation from fear to the Lord who spoke to me. There's a major dissemblance, too, in the absence of any reference in Jacob's prayer to hallowed be thy name, or thy kingdom come, or thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this whole segment of the Lord's Prayer depends upon the kingdom of God proclamation, which was made by Jesus. And so it is consistent with the level of revelation given to Jacob at his point in salvation history. What comes next is declarative. The Lord who said, Return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee, or that I may do good to thee. There is first a command, return to thy kindred, the children of Esau primarily, and those of Ishmael particularly. And there is a direction, return to thy country. And then it's followed by a conditional promise, and I will deal well with thee. This sounds very like a mini covenant between God and Jacob. And this idea of covenant is quite central to Jacob's prayer. It is part of the salutation, and it recurs in Jacob's parting argument. We also note that the style of the prayer is argumentative. That might be surprising to some of us, but it reminds us plainly of Abraham's discourse with the destroying angel sent to judge Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18:23. Abraham says to the Lord, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50. How about 45? 30? 20? 10? Perhaps Abraham's goal was to walk back the punishment to the number of persons as might be expected to live in his nephew's household. We don't know. But at each stage of the argument, the argument is based upon the righteous character of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, this rhetorical question is both a flourish, and it is the heart of Abraham's intercessory plea. But the argumentative style of that interaction may be something we should add to our repertoire of prayers. Because one, it is approved. Two, it is precedent. And three, it appears to be effectual with God. So we go back to Jacob's prayer, and we notice that Jacob builds on, I will deal well with thee, or the alternate, I will do thee good. A predicate or premise for what follows. The promise of progeny reappears, which also sealed the Abrahamic covenants. It reappears here, and it demonstrates that there is a continuity of thought between Abraham and Jacob. Now, Jacob's hope is that these children, his present sons and daughters, will be preserved as the ones through whom that great number, as much as the sand of the sea, will come, numbered for a great multitude. He hopes he will not have to start over, as it is recorded that Job was blessed to do. So we determined earlier that this allusion to a multitude carries many meanings, the meaning of a congregation, a nation, the people of God, the sacred assembly, or even in the Septuagint of the church. So after noting Jacob's argumentative style, the next point of prayer structure is humility, a humility framed in gratitude. Jacob is grateful for all the mercies and all the truth shown. Now, these two categories can be broken down farther into the ways and means used of God to prosper Jacob. The provision of a home, employment, a valuable skill set, you know, the shepherd in him, business acumen, a progeny through two wives and their handmaidens, and so on and so forth. He returns from Paddan Aram, enriched, and with 11 sons. There is no doubt that the promise made by God and kept by the results accounts for both some of the mercy and, because the fulfillment made the promise true, a truth demonstrated. Jacob's favoring Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, reignites sibling rivalry in his family, something that plagued both Abraham's and Isaac's houses, and it holds some serious ramifications for the future, but that will come later. The surprise in all of the truth which thou hast shown to thy servant is that Jacob is unworthy, and that truth that he has shown them is the revelation truth given to him. So starting with the self-disclosure of God at Bethel, which revealed the promise of that land, a vast progeny, and that through his offspring all the families of the world will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Genesis 28:14-15. Then again, in Genesis 31:11 following, there is another dream. The Lord speaks, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, or mottled, for I have seen all that Jacob is doing to you. This is revelation truth, part of all the truth which thou hast shown thy servant. Now the ESV renders mercies as deeds of steadfast love, and truth as the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I did a check with the Hebrew text, and I want to share that mercy and truth is supported there over deeds of steadfast love and all thy faithfulness. Then Jacob rings the chimes on gratitude by recalling that he left with a staff and is returning with two bands. This is rags to riches or poverty to wealth, and both are of God's mercy. With all that as preliminary, we come to a direct and simple plea. Deliver me from Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and smite me, the mother with the children. What Jacob means is, lest he slay us all. Then, remembering the argument of the prayer, Jacob points out that this dismal outcome is not consistent with I will deal well with thee, or I will do thee good. That's pretty clear. Given that Jacob proceeds to put some distance between himself and Seir, where Esau dwelt, suggests that he never quite got over his fear of Esau or the guilt associated with his shabby dealings with Esau decades prior. Jacob's prayer then ends on a positive note, as does the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jacob's foundational humility is to be commended. And this is why. It honors God, and it is realistic. We are all unworthy of divine blessings. Those blessings are a gift. They are neither an obligation on God's part, nor a reward for our labors, apart from the expressed promises of God. They come as a result of grace. God has promised to care for his children. Therefore, he does so. And we should be grateful for what he freely bestows. And Jacob is. And that's one reason why I call this prayer a model prayer. Yes, it was God who prospered Jacob and punished Laban. It is the Lord who bestows life, bread and food and the means to live. And God does this graciously and freely, all the good and necessary things. At least that is the truth which prompts Jesus to teach us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," Matthew 6:11. And Jacob confesses as much in his prayer when he says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown thy servant. For with my staff I passed over the Jordan, and now I am become two bands." Two bands refers to the multitude of livestock, family, and servants, which he is shepherding back to the promised land. And now his messengers have returned to him from Esau, saying, "He is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." That's verse 6. These armed men, warriors, and the threat of physical annihilation is very real to Jacob. And as we know, there is reason for this fear of assault, armed retribution. Esau was tricked, deceived, and robbed by Jacob before he fled to Laban's household. Jacob had sinned against his brother, and the weight of his sin fell heavily upon him. If ever a sense of guilt was legitimate, it would be at this point in time. And that is why these animals and servants are sent ahead as an act of appeasement and a gesture of goodwill. He is wisely courting favor with his elder brother. Gifts apparently would follow. Jacob strategically divides up the people who are with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps. This may have been inspired by the two camps of God's angels who came to meet him. He is hoping to blunt any attack. He is hoping that the second camp will escape destruction. And then he betook himself to prayer. Some have criticized Jacob for his practicality, but perhaps this is an invalid criticism. It appears that God actually expects us to do two things. We should do what we in our wisdom know to do, use our brains, and we should undergird all of our plans with prayer. Prayer should precede and follow our plans. We further note that God is, one, able to do us good, two, he is inclined to do us good, three, he is engaged to do us good, and fourth and finally, he has already done good to us. These four things spell what lies behind God saying, "I will surely do you good." Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, verse 11. His prayer is specific, simple, and direct. These two are commendable qualities in prayer. Now, God does answer this petition, but God first puts all of Jacob's planning to one side. Esau comes, his heart altered by God, not by gifts or by appeasement. Esau comes in peace despite the appearance of warlike hostility. God plants a spirit of reconciliation in Esau's heart before they meet. Now, I draw a conclusion from this, that this is what should pertain between Christian brothers and sisters. Seeking peace and pursuing reconciliation should be such a priority that when one brother offends another, and the other, a brother, may also have been offended, the former brother should, without having to consult, both set out to repair the breach between them before the sun sets. It's important to reconcile before injured hearts have an opportunity to harden. The great thing would be for them to cross paths on way to each other's homes to be reconciled with each other. If we picture them walking towards each other's house, they meet and each is eager to apologize and ask for forgiveness and to extend forgiveness as their basic response to outstanding offense. Why? Well, because being right with each other should be such a priority that who was right and who was wrong in the matter disappears on the way to each other's house. They should be able to greet each other, eager to say, "I was wrong to be angry with you earlier today," and both bearing the same message. "I was coming over to say that. I too was wrong in being angry earlier today. Please forgive me." You see, brothers and sisters, if our heart's desire is to be right with each other, there is no need for an arbiter. When both disputants are more eager to be at peace than to be vindicated in their anger, peace prevails, everyone wins. Perhaps you have noted that Jacob spent a lot of time, 2 decades, in Padan Aram, under the tutelage of his uncle Laban, being schooled in shrewd dealings, greed, deceit, and thievery. Being schooled out of his deviousness is a more positive way to describe this season of preparation in Jacob's life. A season of preparation. Jesus spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of ministry. Ironically, in Western culture, we have reversed this equation. We think that 3 to 4 years of preparation in higher education prepares an individual for a lifetime of employment. Actually, it's more like 8 or 9 years because graduate studies usually follow 4 years of undergraduate work on a path to a professional career. In fact, I remember deciding against a medical career largely on the basis of that time of preparation that it would take. And then I proceeded to spend just as much time, 8 years, to prepare for a teaching career. So much for my wisdom. Anyway, that's way short of Jacob's 20 years or Jesus's 30 years. And yet nothing so short as the 3 years in which I completed my undergraduate degree. Jacob was a wheeler and a dealer. He lived a life of trade, exchange, and barter. He was always cutting a deal, edging out his competitors, taking advantage of every situation. At times, we pray for salvation, and God appears to answer by destroying all our hopes, by taking away the route to happiness that we envisioned, by making Jacob's move of appeasement moot and void. Perhaps he destroys the garden that we're tending and turns it into a desert because he knows that the plants we planted were poisonous. And then he replants with better plants. Jacob's answered prayer came in the form of divine opposition. Remember, an all-night wrestling match from which he walks away limping. Yes, the Lord is good enough to heal by wounding if that's what it takes to do us good. And under the guise of hardship and suffering, loss and adversity, sadness and fear, his kindness arrives and we are satisfied. After all of that limping that Jacob goes through, Esau arrives, ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a happy conclusion for a Mother's Day. Well then, amen.